Song. Thank you, Mark and Julia, and thank you, choir. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So good to see you here in the house of the Lord, and our theme, as you know by now, is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. What a good song that is, and all of our songs have pointed in that direction. Now let's take God's Word and continue to look at that very thought. Luke chapter 7, would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. The song that Mark and Julia sang so well reminds us of the outcast and those that are overlooked and maybe those that are slighted by people in general. Well, the Gospel of Luke has much to say about those kind of people. It seems that the writer in the Gospel of Luke put a special emphasis upon people like that. We see things in all the Gospels that are unique to those Gospels. And this is one of the things about the Gospel of Luke. And we come to chapter 7, where we're going to continue to think about Jesus as the friend of sinners. What a theme that is. What a thought that is to our hearts today. And all of God's children said, amen. That warms our heart like nothing else to know that He loves us and He accepts us and forgives us. But the most wonderful thing is, though He accepts us as we are, He doesn't leave us as we are. He changes us and makes us what we're supposed to be. Let's look at this marvelous passage of Scripture. Everybody have a Bible? Say amen. Amen. And you have it open, I'm going to trust. And we're beginning in verse 31 of Luke 7. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. And now verse 36, we'll continue down to the end of the chapter. The Bible says in verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. What a beautiful story, and what a beautiful passage of Scripture this is. As we think about today, this marvelous, marvelous truth, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the one and only God, the true, the living God. We come to praise your name. We come in submission to you, for we owe everything to you. Every breath, every day we live, every ounce of strength, every blessing of every day comes from you. You are the great giver. There is none like you. And we come to honor you today. Thank you for this privilege that you have set aside one day in seven that we can come. And we call it, for all the right reasons, the Lord's Day. It is your day. And we set it apart for you and for your praise and for the preaching of your word and for the fellowship of the saints that we have one with another. Thank you for the great privilege that we have. Thank you now for your word and how it reminds us of this marvelous, marvelous truth that you sent Jesus into this world to come as the friend of sinners, to come not to condemn, but to come and forgive, to come and to justify, to come even and to die in the place of sinners. What love and what grace you have for us and for this world. And yet, Lord, so many do not understand or receive your grace and your love. And we know that it is the hardness of the human heart that happens. But Father, today we call upon you in your own special way and wonderful way and mysterious way to break through the hardest of hearts. Should there be anyone here that for whatever reason up till now has refused to accept the grace of Christ, the forgiveness, the love of Christ, all that he came to provide for lost sinners, that today you would break through with your power and soften and open those hearts that only you can open. We pray by your grace the lost will be saved, and that all of us who are saved will be reminded of what you've done for us, that we might worship you as we should and live for you as we should and serve you and tell others of you as we should. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ is the friend of sinners. You think about friendship. All of us need friends. All of us need a special friend. And I trust as I say that, someone comes to your heart and mind. Surely we all have someone as a brother or a sister, someone in our life we would call that person a special friend. And we have no greater friend than Jesus. He is the best friend. He is the friend of all friends. And sad to say that some go through life and they don't have a close friend. And even sadder, far sadder, is that so many go through life and never come to know the friend of all friends, the friend of Jesus Christ that they could have and that is a friend to them, but they do not know him as friend and have not received him as their eternal friend. It's interesting in this passage that Jesus is called the friend of sinners, but actually it was given as a term of contempt, you might say, or a term of derision, a term where they were using that not in a complimentary way. You'll find the phrase in verse 34, speaking of Jesus. Jesus refers to the generation there that he was a part of. In referring to them, he says that some were saying that he was a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This is what people were saying about Christ in a negative way, that he, claiming to be a holy man, would hobnob and would carouse with sinners and tax collectors and such. But actually, and ironically, what they intended to be a slur, what they intended to be something, anything other than a compliment, ended up being the highest honor and a compliment above all compliments, because this is in fact who he was and what he came to do, is to be the friend of sinners. And that's just like the Lord, how he does things in that way. It is a compliment that came from those that in many cases did not know him and did not care. Why is he called the friend of sinners? I was thinking about that. And I hope you think about that often, because that means everything to your soul. It should, that he is a friend to you as a lost sinner. And through him, you can have salvation. I'd like to mention four ways in which he is a friend of sinners. And this won't be our main outline. This will just kind of be an introduction to what we're going to look at. But think of me, four ways that he is the friend of sinners. First of all, he has contact with sinners. Have we thought about that? How he came from heaven to earth to mix and mingle and live and minister among sinners? He has contact. He is approachable, isn't he? He associated with sinners. He ate with them. He spoke with them. He went around from town to town, and never was Jesus like a monk in a monastery or a recluse or someone who was in an ivory tower just having time with the Heavenly Father. Though he could have, that would not have been surprising for him to want to do that. But that's not why he came. He came to love on people and to be with people. And so he drew near and he approached people, and they approached him from all classes, from all types, from all economic scales. He didn't have anybody off limits and went to them, or they came to him, and he welcomed them. And aren't we thankful that he welcomed us? He welcomed us from all avenues of life and all backgrounds and all kinds of situations. He made contact with us, though not physically, through his Spirit and through his Word. He has come to where we are. And in that sense, he is our dear, dear friend. The Bible tells us in Luke 19:10, the same chapter, or the same book, rather, of the Bible, chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to where we were, and that was a token of his friendship. He went out of his way. And some of you may think back to times in your past when you were young, and maybe could be like when you went to high school. What a change that is. You know, you're the new kid on the block, and you come into the big high school, and you may well remember somebody who went out of their way to welcome you as an incoming freshman. Little did I know that I had done that for somebody who played on the golf team together. And I didn't remember doing anything special. But he came up to me after I got back to Bristol, I don't know, 1998 or shortly thereafter. Ben Talley is his name. And some of you may know Ben Talley or know of Ben Talley. He's had quite a teaching career in Bristol, Virginia. And he was quite a golfer in his day. Well, I was an outgoing senior when he came in as a freshman. And we crossed paths somewhere way back near the time I came back to Bristol. And he said something to me, and I thought, what? He said, "I just want to thank you for how you made me feel as a freshman there at Tennessee High." And I thought, well, what did I do? I don't really know what I did. But at least I did something that made him feel warm and welcome, and I'm grateful for that. And he never forgot it. That was my point in telling the story, not to say anything good about me. I don't even remember what I did. But he remembered, and we all remember somebody going out of their way in our lives, don't we, to be a friend to us. Let's not forget about Jesus, who came way out of his way to come to do what we needed most. Which brings me to a second thought. Not only his contact with sinners, but his concern for sinners. What is a friend? Is a friend somebody that just slaps you on the back and has good things to say and everything's always pleasant? No, hard from that. Far different from that. A friend is somebody who tells you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. You know, if you're in the way of danger and impending disaster, a friend is that person that will come and say, "Hey, look, you realize what you're about to head into here? Do you realize what you're about to do?" And so Jesus is the greatest friend because he came to intervene. We're on our road to hell. And he came to rescue us from that. And so as the friend of sinners, we find Christ preaching the message of repentance. Repent and turn from your sin. That's how he began his ministry and continued to preach that very thing. He told people they must be born again. Remember Nicodemus. And I'm sure he wasn't the only one he told that. He warned people of an everlasting hell fire. And he had much more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven. So this is a true friend. He spoke the truth in love. And we're so thankful for a friend like that, especially for him who had that ministry to us. A ministry of concern. And then his compassion for sinners. He loved sinners and met their needs. He didn't give them what they wanted. He gave them what they needed. And what they needed most and what we needed most is forgiveness. Someone said that a friend is someone who only gets in your way when you're on the way down. That's a beautiful statement, and it's true. And Jesus did that for us. What did we need most? It was forgiveness of our sins and a right relationship with God. And in every friendship, as you well know, someone has to take the initiative. Whether it's in high school or on a job or in a church or wherever, somebody has to make a move. And to be friendly and to establish a friendship. And when we think about Christ having compassion for us, let's never forget, we love him because he first loved us. He had compassion on us in our need, did he not? He saw us as sheep without a shepherd. And he came to be that shepherd, and he came to be that friend. So we see his contact with sinners. We see his concern for sinners, his compassion for sinners, and then we see his commitment to sinners. His commitment for sinners. And where do we see that? Well, we see it clearest on the cross. In fact, he said this of himself, John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends," he said, "if you do whatsoever I command you." And then we've already sung about this, and we've heard it sung, how that Jesus is that friend that will not forsake us. Haven't you had your fill of fickle friends? I know I have. And I know I'm not the only one. People you think are friends, and then, whoop, they're fair weather friends. They're fickle friends. They're not firm friends. They're not forever friends. They're here and then they're gone. And we've all been hurt by that kind of thing happening. But not Jesus. He's not like that. He is committed not only to die on the cross for our sins and to take our place. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He literally took your place and took mine. He bore your stripes. He bore the wrath of God in your place, but that friendship he has established, it will never end. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He is a forever friend. He is committed to you and to me as a friend, and we can have no better. Now, having said that, I want us to look at the text today, beginning verse 31, down through the end of the chapter, and I'd like to draw some lessons out of this about three different responses. Three different responses to Christ as the friend of sinners. He is the friend of sinners, but not everybody receives him that way. Not everybody appreciates that he is the friend of sinners. So I'd like to show to you, if I could, these three different responses. There are those, first of all, we read of, beginning in verse 31, who reject Christ as the friend of sinners. The Lord says in verse 31, he asks a question. And he's going to answer his own question. Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? So he's just asking that as kind of a rhetorical question. How would I describe this generation? Jesus says, what are they like? And then he comes up with this very pointed illustration that I think we probably need to dig into a little bit, because otherwise it has very little, if any, meaning at all. When he says in verse 32, they're like unto children. Now let me stop there and say, I find that interesting, don't you? When he asks the question, what are the men of this generation like? And he says, they're like children. That's not a compliment, is it? But they're like children in what way? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we've piped unto you, you've not danced. We've mourned to you, and you've not wept. Now, that sounds strange to our ears. What in the world is he talking about? Children sitting in the marketplace and calling to some and calling to others. Well, we take for granted that children don't have, in all cultures and in all times, that they don't have toys to play with. And now we have children that have grown-up toys to play with in some cases. They have smartphones and they have, you know, laptops and they have tablets. And well, what kids ever do before that, you know? Now, we're not saying anything bad about the kids, okay? That's not their fault. But times have not always been like that. In fact, times have rarely been like that. Kids, for generations, even up until, 50 years ago, had, for the most part, had to entertain themselves. And so this is a picture of children entertaining themselves. And they're sitting in a marketplace. Now, you can picture this. It's kind of like when kids go into Walmart, or maybe they're left in the car. You got to be careful about that, you know, leaving kids in the car while mom goes in the shop. But the picture is that the adults are doing the shopping while the kids are just idling the time by. And so they're playing. And what are they playing? Well, they call one another. And what it is that's depicted here in verse 32, something foreign to our way of thinking, but they're thinking, they're playing about imagining that they're either at a funeral or a wedding. Now, it really didn't matter what they played. Both would be fun to children of that day. Let's pretend like we're grown-ups. And so he says, children of this, or the men of this generation are like children. And some of them are calling to others and saying, we've piped to you, you've not danced. And then in other cases, we've mourned to you, you've not wept. So the picture is of children that are in some cases wanting to pretend like they're at a wedding, and some are pretending like they're the musicians. And even kids, I think, sometimes even play like that today. Like they'll go to a wedding, and then later that day, they'll pretend like they are doing the wedding, you know. And our kids did that a little bit at home. They were trying to be the preacher and want to be the groom and want to be the bride and all that. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. But the point is that nobody wants to play anything. There are those that don't want to play a happy game like a wedding, and those that don't want to play the sad game like the funeral. And then he makes the application to that generation in verses 33 and 34. The reason he used that illustration is this. For John the Baptist, he says, came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he's got a devil. And here's a picture of John. And you know the biblical picture of John the Baptist. He was a very stern man. He was a very strict man. He was like a black and white kind of guy. He was a no-nonsense guy. Where was his congregation? In a fine church somewhere? No, he met out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. He dressed in rough clothing. You talk about a rough guy. And so some were saying, we don't care about that John the Baptist, his ministry. He's too strict. He doesn't believe in having fun, basically, is what he's depicting in verse 33. On the other hand, some didn't like Jesus' ministry. And notice how they talked about Jesus' ministry, verse 34. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And what is he referring to there? He's referring to Jesus being sociable. Jesus was always he enjoyed his time around people. He wanted to be where people were. Do I need to remind you that Jesus performed many miracles, but his very first miracle was at a wedding feast? It was like a wedding reception where he turned the water into wine. And that wasn't an unusual event for him. Apparently, he went to things like that. And so Jesus' ministry, far different than John the Baptist, he's pictured as eating and drinking. And yet you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So the point Jesus is making in bringing this up is, you can't please this generation. Some say that John the Baptist is too strict. Some say that Jesus is too compromising and he's too worldly and he goes places he ought not go and he does things that he ought not do. And so the problem was not either with John the Baptist or with Jesus, was it? The problem was with the people. And that's the point he's making. But what we see here is that some people, in fact, a lot of people, rejected the fact that Jesus was a friend of sinners. They didn't like it. And they rejected that out of hand, saying that was inappropriate, but it wasn't a problem with Jesus. The problem was with them and their heart. And so not everybody gets it that the Son of God would come to save sinners and come to be the friend of sinners. Not everybody got it then. Not everybody gets it now. And don't you know that breaks the heart of God? Think of that. Just think of that. He sends his own son into this world. A filthy place, a rotten place, a defiled place. A place that has nothing but sinners. And he is rejected. And we find this all the way through Scripture. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But what is the attitude by and large of this unbelieving world? It is a story, listen, of rejection. Rejection. And this is a lesson too for us, for what it's worth. You can't please people. God in human flesh can't please people. So what makes us think we can please people? Just a side note in this story that I think bears noting. So Jesus, as the friend of sinners, is rejected by some. In fact, rejected by many. And this statement in verse 35, which is the end of this section, but wisdom is justified of all her children, that's the way it reads in the King James. It's a little bit of help to read it in a modern translation, which says this: wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. That is, you're known by how you respond to the wisdom that God gives. It would have been wisdom for the world to have understood and acknowledged Jesus as the friend of sinners and welcomed him as such, but it didn't happen. And so it proved that their man was unwise in rejecting him as the friend of sinners. But yet, he still got that title, that honor, that distinction, that he was, in fact, a friend of publicans and sinners. And aren't we all glad? I say, aren't we all glad? Aren't we all glad that he is just that? Because if he hadn't been, you know what? He wouldn't have come. And I can tell you this much, he sure wouldn't have died if he hadn't have been a friend of sinners, rejected by some. Now, I'll show you a second thing in this passage, verse 36 and following. Not only is he rejected by some, but he's resented by some. He is resented as the sinner's friend. Let's look at this episode in the Pharisee's home. One of the Pharisees, invited him home for a meal. We're not told what prompted that. It could have been curiosity. It might have just been fellowship. That's quite possible. But not likely, because we see the heart of this man. He may have just wanted to have a conversation. Maybe it was a trap. The Pharisees were often trying to entangle him. And maybe this was what we call a setup. And he's going to ask him something and say, ha, I got him with that one. We don't really know what his motive was. But at any rate, he asked Jesus to dine with him, to eat with him. And so he did, verse 36 tells us. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And then this interesting part of the story, and behold, the word behold means almost like a surprise. Behold, lo, in other words, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now that tells us she was a notorious sinner. Not that she was the only sinner in the town, but she was known to be a sinner. And there's a story right there. Everybody's a sinner. Some are known to be sinners and others are not. Some can hide their sin and some cannot. And you know something? It's dangerous when you can hide your sin. The Pharisees could hide their sin. They hid it very well. But this woman, she couldn't hide it. She was a known sinner, a marked woman. Some said she was a prostitute. Now that's not stated in the text, but some have interpreted it that way. And it says, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And that's something that any woman did not do in public. She did not let her hair down. We speak of letting your hair down. Well, the custom was that a woman never let her hair down to let it flow in public. So this is very unseemly. And so it's totally out of place as far as, you know, the custom of that day. So she's washing his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Again, entirely inappropriate. The custom of that day was no contact. And especially in this kind of intimate way, kissing the feet of this one with whom she's not related. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. Now, he didn't say anything out loud, but he had a little talk with himself. He mulled this over. He had had enough of it. He had seen this woman who was a part of the crowd. And let me stop and just point this out. Why would that woman have been there? Is this not unusual to have a woman uninvited? Was she just crashing the party? Is that what this is all about? It was common in that day if somebody was a well-known figure that had come to a town, and Jesus was that. He was a known rabbi, famed teacher by this time in his ministry. He'd done miracles, and so wherever he goes, he's drawing a crowd. This Pharisee invites him into the house, and it was customary in that time, if there was standing room in the house and somebody notable was in the home, they would come in and just watch. So it's not that unusual she's there. What is unusual is her close approach and what she's doing. So this Pharisee, his sensibility he's just beside himself. And he begins to think, this is not right. This is just not right. And here's what he said to himself in verse 39. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. So here we have someone who is a picture of a lot of people. He's not by himself in this. He resents that Jesus is befriending her and allowing her to do what she is doing. He resents this whole scene. And you know, there are a lot of self-righteous people. Let's just call this person self-righteous. That pretty well describes him. There are a lot that fit in that category. And these self-righteous types don't like themselves or others that they consider to be holy. Obviously, he thought Jesus was a holy person, a prophet, to invite him as he did. And it just runs against their grain for themselves or for others who would be classified as a holy person to have contact with somebody who's a sinner. And that's true of all self-righteousness. Self-righteousness believes in isolating from sinful people. And would you believe this kind of thing goes on in churches? There are a lot of people that have gone to church today with the idea we're going to retreat from the sinful world. Now, I want to say this, and this will be important. I hope you hear it. The church is a sanctuary, and it is a refuge for us as God's people from the world. But there is a big difference between isolation, that's pulling back from contact with the lost sinners and the lost world. That's a far cry. Isolation is different than separation. We are to be separate from sin, but not isolated from sinners. I say that again. We are to be separated from sin, but not isolated from sinners. So this Pharisee, as a self-righteous type, he thinks it's just improper to have any kind of contact with a sinner, an outright sinner. And of course, self-righteous people only see people as sinners if they are outwardly sinners. They don't get the part that sin is an inside job. It's not an outside job. It starts on the inside, but it's more than the outside or how you conduct yourself. In other words, this Pharisee, he's full of sin himself. Aren't we all full of sin? And maybe I need to say this because we're church folks today. Sometimes we get out of the world and we quit running with the world, which is what we should do. We don't do what we once did. We don't do what others do. We still have contact with them and we love them and we don't isolate ourselves. But sometimes we forget that sin is not only something you can see in somebody's life. There's sin on the inside as well as on the outside. There's sin of omission as well as sin of commission. And the church is bad about this because we will rail against bad habits and bad activities and drunkenness and smoking and dancing, entertainment and all that. But we forget about the inner sins of pride and covetousness and things like that. And we'll gloss over those. And so here is a Pharisee, a self-righteous type, resents that this person is coming that close and that Jesus is not pulling away or he's allowing himself to be approached in this way. Like I said, Luke has several episodes where he's describing this kind of thing. One of them, I'd just like to read a brief portion, has to do with the disciple named Matthew. He's also called Levi in the Bible. They're one and the same individual. And it tells us about Levi or Matthew and what he did back in chapter 5 of Luke. If you want to flip back there, Luke 5 and verse 29, it tells us this. And Levi or Matthew made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Now, that was for an obvious reason, because Matthew was a tax collector before he met Christ. So all of his buddies come. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So you see the same thing going on there in the house of Levi or the house of Matthew. It was going on in this Pharisee's house, whose name is Simon, and we learn that from verse 40. And so he is the friend of sinners. He proves that in his time, his contact with this woman, and his time in the home of Matthew and Levi and that, and all through this gospel. But some reject that and some resent that. Now, the third category, you can understand where we're going with this. Some of you anticipate, and I hope you do at least. Some reject, right? Some reject. We see that in the Bible. Some resent, but some receive him as the friend of sinners. And that group of people is pictured by this dear woman. She had already somehow come across the path of this Lord Jesus Christ. And she knew he was going to be in that house. And so she made her way to be in that house and do what she did. And so after the Pharisee named Simon felt like he felt, Jesus spoke up. Now notice, this is, don't miss this in verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him. Now wait a minute. Did the Pharisee ask him anything? What is he answering? He's not answering a question. He's answering an attitude. He's answering this man's heart thoughts. He knows the thoughts of this man. Remember, he spoke within himself, verse 39. So he's answering these thoughts, these wrong thoughts, these ungodly thoughts, these resentful thoughts. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. I'm paraphrasing. I have somewhat to say unto thee. In other words, I've got something I want to tell you. And Simon, the host, the Pharisee, he says, well, let me have it. Basically, Master, say on. Now, that was his mistake. Because what he's going to hear, he's not going to like. Jesus tells him a parable. Verse 41, let's read this one more time. There was a certain creditor. A creditor is a lender, which had two debtors. Those are borrowers. So a lender has two borrowers. The one owed him 500 pence, the other 50. That's a tenfold difference, isn't it? They put it in dollars. One owes him $50 and one owes him $500. So there's a big, big difference of debt owed between these two. Now here's the key to the whole parable. This phrase in verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, the person that owed 500, he couldn't pay any of it. The one that owed 50, he couldn't pay any of it. Both of them were in the same boat. They had nothing to pay. They couldn't pay some. They could pay nothing. Do you see yourself in that picture? In debt? The sin debt that you owe? This is the picture of the debt of sin. When they had nothing to pay, what did he do? He frankly forgave them both. He forgave them the debt that was owed. Tell me therefore, he asked Simon the host, the Pharisee, the host, tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. In other words, you got it right. And then he makes an application, doesn't he? In verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, that's interesting, he turn to the woman. Picture this. He's looking at the woman, but he's talking to the host. In other words, I want you to get this lesson, Simon. Get it and get it good. He said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? He's pointing at her. He's looking at her. I entered into your house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, what's he getting at here? Simon, you haven't even given me the common courtesy that you would give to anybody. You haven't washed my feet. That was a common gesture that was extended as a matter of hospitality in those days because they walked the dusty roads and everywhere they went there was dust. And we take that for granted. You know, we may shine our shoes a little bit, but they went with sandals and they went without socks and they got dirty and dusty. So that was a typical thing. But Simon, you haven't done that for me. You haven't even shown me that common decency. But she, on the other hand, has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. What were the tears all about? I can tell you those were tears of repentance. And those were tears of gratitude. And I'm going to trust. If you're a child of God, you have wept these kind of tears. And if you haven't, you need to. Now, I'm not saying we ought to strive for emotion or try to work up emotion, but I'm saying to you, if you're like this woman and you understand like she did that she was a filthy, rotten, no good sinner and that Jesus was her only hope and he had done something good for her and he had treated her different than the people of that community, and he was accepting to her and approachable for her, that meant something to her. Can it not mean something to us that the Son of God would be approachable to us and that we could come to Him in our sin and be repentant and broken for our sin? What a picture. Verse 45, "Thou gavest me no kiss," He says to Simon, "but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." You get the picture. She's lavish in her devotion. Now the kiss He's referring to with Simon is that what we commonly see in the Middle East and even other parts of the world, the cheek kiss, you know, the greeting, one side to the other. He had overlooked that. Just common courtesy. He didn't extend that to Christ. But yet this woman is lavishly pouring out her love, kissing His feet. "My head with oil thou didst not anoint." That was commonly done. The olive oil put on the head. "This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment," probably very precious ointment, costly ointment. We know that because it was kept in a costly container. The alabaster box of ointment is spoken of in verse 37. And that was very fine marble, very fine, very thin marble box or vase, probably is what it was, a vial of ointment. And she had just lavishly put that upon Him. And then He brings this to a head, drawing this lesson. "Wherefore I say unto you," now He's speaking point blank to Simon the Pharisee, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Thy sins are forgiven. "They that sat at meat with Him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." The Pharisee was outraged at the contact, but he was even more outraged. And so were the people that heard what Jesus said when He said, "Thy sins are forgiven." And then He said to her, "Go in peace. Your faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Now let's understand this. She was not saved because of her act of devotion. The tears, they have no saving value. She wasn't saved. She wasn't forgiven because she anointed Him with the ointment. She was saved for one simple reason, that Christ extended forgiveness to her. And this was not the first time that she had been forgiven. When He says, "Thy sins are forgiven," in verse 48, this was a reassurance of that forgiveness. This was not saying, "You're just now finally getting forgiveness because now I can see that you deserve forgiveness." That's totally out of the question. If we see that, if we understand it that way, we've missed the whole point. Because can I tell you something? None of us deserves forgiveness. And it's certainly not based on anything we would ever do, even a good deed like this. He's saying, "Let me assure you." That's what He's saying. "Let me say with certainty so that you'll never doubt again, your sins are forgiven." And then He says, "Your faith has saved thee." Let's not misunderstand this either, because we can misunderstand all kinds of things. I find as a pastor and as a Christian, not only as a pastor, but as a Christian, people are confused about things that the Bible says. They hear these words, we read these words, but sometimes we don't get it right in our minds. So what is He saying here? "Your faith has saved you." Is there a certain kind of faith? Do you have to have a certain strong kind of faith? The Bible says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you know, that's sufficient faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not the kind of your faith. It's where she put her faith. It's the object of our faith. I can sit in a chair and it can be what I think is a very firm chair and a well-built chair, and I can put my faith in a chair to hold me up, but I've got news for you. If there's something faulty in that chair, maybe a loose bolt or something, it's not put together well or whatever, I can have all the faith I want to, but if the chair is not worthy to hold me up to take a load like this, my goodness, then I'm going to fall flat regardless of how much faith I've got in the chair. The faith that saves is faith in Christ. It's the object of her faith. That's the key. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. What a statement. Some people don't come to Christ. Unlike this woman, they know they're like this woman in the sense they know that they're a sinner. They know they've done wrong. They know that they need forgiveness. But you know what? They're afraid to come to Christ for fear of what he might do. Can we understand this today from this story and from the teaching of the Bible? The sin that gets us in trouble is not the sin we confess. It's not the sin we repent of. It's the sin that we try to hide. It's the sin that we try to pretend is not there. That was the sin that got the Pharisee in trouble. It was a sin he tried to pretend he didn't have. This woman's a sinner, but I'm sure not a sinner. And that's the way a lot of people think. But this woman knew she was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus could do something for her that no one else could do. And was she ever right about that? And then she gets the assurance, your sins are forgiven. We've sung a lot of good songs today about Jesus being a friend of sinners, haven't we? There's another one that came to my mind as I was thinking about this sermon. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Just come to him, sins and all. Repent and be broken. Then that's the attitude of this woman. He's still the friend of sinners, isn't he? He loves sinners, he welcomes sinners, he forgives sinners. And he says to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In other words, it's all right. It's all right. Could he say the same to you? We don't hear Christ speak in an audible voice. But I want to ask you that question. Could he, if he was here, say to you what he said in an audible voice to that woman? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How is it we go when we leave the church? Do we go in peace? I'm not talking about with one another. We should do that too. But I'm talking about peace with God. Can you go knowing it's well with your soul? What a statement that was. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Can you say that? Would you hear that from Jesus? That he would say to you, your faith is in me, and your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers before this service and during this service, and now, Lord, at the end of this service. We pray that you will do your work in all hearts. We recognize, Lord, as we read this story, that this woman was totally under your grace. Not only that she found forgiveness, but even the fact that you touched her heart, you convinced her that she was aware she was a sinner in need. Sometimes, not only does self-righteousness harden us to our need, but sin can harden us to where we don't feel anymore the guilt of sin and the shame of sin. But Lord, you did a work in that woman's heart to show her she needed forgiveness. She needed salvation. And she came to the right one, your Son, who is the friend of sinners, who does for us what no one else could ever do. And Father, we pray today that if there are those in this service who need to come to Christ, that they will come without reservation, without hesitation, by childlike faith, and say, Lord, save me. Please forgive me. I come as a broken, ruined sinner. Take me and make me whole and let me go in peace. Please, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say one last thing and then we'll sing. I don't want to leave this impression. I failed to say this in the message, but I don't want to leave it unsaid. It'll be brief, but it's worth hearing. Don't ever get the idea. Don't ever get the idea that as a friend of sinners, that Jesus somehow just kind of overlooks our sin, or he doesn't take our sin seriously, or he just has a tenderness in his heart. And in spite of our sin, he forgives that sin. He knows far better than any of us would ever know that sin is the most serious thing in the world. And for him to be a friend of sinners and to forgive sinners, he knows what that cost is to be able to do that. Every time he said to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," he knew that he ultimately would have to go to the cross and pay the price of sin. He would have to make an atonement for sin. So don't think that as the friend of sinners, he's just kind of, "Well, you didn't really mean it," or, you know, "No harm, no foul." That is not the attitude of Christ towards sin, nor could it ever be. He dealt with sin on the cross, and therefore he is able to say then and now, "Your sins are forgiven." Would you trust him as the friend who can forgive, the only one who can forgive sin? Let's stand to our feet. Mark, please come.